We are continuing our look at the book of Psalms, going through different passages. And today we're coming to a very special passage of Scripture. But before we get to Psalms, I just want to show you one of the most amazing stories in the Old Testament. The Hebrew people who had been enslaved in Egypt for 400 years are finally delivered. After 10 plagues, the Pharaoh finally submits and says, "Take your people and go." And they're marching on their way, trying to get to the land of milk and honey. But then the Pharaoh's heart turns one more time to hardness. And as the people of Israel approach the Red Sea, behind them, they can see the clouds of the chariots, the soldiers coming, and they are terrified. They are terrified by what might happen. And they call out to Moses and said, "There weren't enough graves for us in Egypt. Why are you doing this to us?" And Moses sought the Lord. And the Lord told Moses in no uncertain terms, "I'm going to take care of this." Moses tries to assure the people that that's what will happen. So God gives Moses a command to stand at the sea, to raise his scepter in his hand, that rod, and God was going to do something amazing. Now, you might be thinking, there's a lot of people to get across the Red Sea. They're not going to have time. Well, God, who is the God of grace and glory, took the pillar of cloud representing his presence and put it between Israel and Pharaoh's army. They couldn't advance. And the people of God walk. There's a strong wind that God brings that blows all night long, and the Red Sea parts. And the people of Israel are able to walk across on dry land. One of my favorite artist's rendition of it shows a little Hebrew boy throwing a rock against the wall of water. They get to the other side, and God allows Pharaoh's army to try to follow them. And the flood hits and destroys the charioteers, the soldiers. And when that happens, in the 15th chapter of the book of Exodus, Israel begins singing a song. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him." It was a thrilling moment in the life of Israel. But it was a moment that has been echoed throughout the Word of God when God came to the help of his people. Today we're going to look at a different song of victory. It is a song that is attributed to David. The heading says, "A Song of Ascents of David." It is one of several songs, as Angel pointed out, that will be sung by pilgrims as they're marching up to Jerusalem. We don't know what's going on. We don't know what disaster has befallen, what the problem is, but we clearly hear this passage a note of victory. We also know that it became part of the worship of Israel. That's why it's found in the Song of Ascents. It would be used singing as they marched. Please stand as I read to you Psalm 124. Yeah. "If the Lord had not been who was on our side, let us Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Our text is launched with a very important question. If the Lord is not on our side, if the Lord had not been on our side, what would have happened to us? And he asks the question twice. Again, repetition is very powerful in this text. And he's making a point. If the Lord had not been on our side, someone has said that what we can do when we look at this psalm is to look at what might have been and what God caused to be. It's an if-then kind of situation. It's a device. If-then. Danny, if you do your chores, you can go out and play. That kind of thing. If you honor your parents, then you may not get in as much trouble. These kind of issues. So it's an if-then. And David uses this device to remind the people of God how God had delivered them from past struggles. And he's using it to encourage them that God will once again come to their defense. Now in this text, we're going to follow the if-then pattern that is set by David in this psalm. Let me say at the very first, I believe that what he did for Israel, the Lord is able to do for us. He is able to bring victory into our lives. So let's take a look. If the Lord is not on our side, we would fall in the time of battle. This truth we need to understand. If he is not with us, we're in trouble. We read earlier if he is with us, then who can be against us? But here, if he is not with us, we would fall. Now, we are caught with a little bit. We don't know everything we could know about this psalm, but we know enough. So David described a time when Israel's enemies viciously attacked. Scholars have tried to figure out what this makes reference to. Some point all the way back to the story of Israel crossing the Red Sea, that God gave Israel protection from Pharaoh. Some say that it might have happened early in David's career as king when he's having to deal with the Philistines who have been a thorn in Israel's flesh for so long. Others will say, well, the words of David don't necessarily mean he wrote it. It was a psalm that was in all of the Davidic literature and that it's actually post-exilic when God delivered Israel from Babylon. Well, the imagery sounds a whole lot more like an attack than just a release. We don't know what brought David to this point. But we do understand, while it is impossible to reconstruct precisely the original setting, the fact that it is vague, the fact that it doesn't mention a specific thing, opens this up to all the different context that can happen when the people of God are under attack, when the people of God are doing battle. Anyone facing a trial anywhere in their life, if Christ is their Lord, they can say, he is on our side. He is with me. We may not know the precise problem being faced, but we can see the ferocity. Folks, all of these, any one of these images would be enough, wouldn't they? He describes the enemy almost like they're a giant monster swallowing them whole. He uses imagery of floodwaters. Now, if you know anything about the geography of Israel in ancient times, and we have modern helps now, Israel had two rain events during the year, in the fall and in the spring. And in between that, there would be places that would be dry riverbeds, wadis. And when the rains came, they could flood. And that flood could be terrifying if you were caught in it. So these are horrible images. The raging waters literally translate the proud waters. Remember, he's dealing, these are all images of human beings. Their arrogance to attack the people of God is to absolutely destroy them. And David said the enemy's anger was kindled against him. G. Struthers, in the New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology, I love this definition of this term of anger more than any I've ever heard. It is not simply being upset or indignant at someone or something. It is the type of anger in which the face may turn red and the passions are aroused. This type of anger in humans may indicate an irrational, out-of-control anger. It's the anger that happens in the heart of man that causes God to give us eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Because that doesn't tell me if you poke out my eye, I get to poke your eye out. It says if you poke my eye out, the worst I can do to you is poke your eye out. Because human beings, you poke my eye out, I want you dead. We get swell with anger. And this is the anger of those who set themselves against Israel. In short, whoever these enemies are, they wanted to destroy the people of God. Obliterate them. Cause their face to fade from history. Now, what does that have to do with us? We need to be very careful here that we don't make the scripture say what it's, we want it to say. Folks, this is not specifically talking about America. It's talking about the people of God, the people who know Christ. And the truth is, spiritual warfare has faced believers throughout the centuries. We may think that we have it worse than anybody ever did, but we don't. In first century Rome, persecution started. By the third century, the church was under vicious, horrifying attacks. We've been under attack for a while throughout history. David Martin Lloyd-Jones is a congregational minister. He wrote a book entitled The Christian Warfare. And in it he makes two very important statements. The first thing we have to realize is that the Christian life is a warfare, that we are strangers in an alien land, that we are enemy in the enemy's territory. This is a warfare that you and I have to wage. We must get rid of the notion that we are only wrestling against flesh and blood on earth. Our wrestling is essentially in the spiritual realm, in the realm of the heavenlies. It is simply another way of emphasizing that we must always think of the enemy who is fighting against us as one who is not only personal with his personal agents, but also one who lives in the realm of the Spirit. Vance Havner, and you know, one of my heroes, a Baptist minister who's preaching almost to the point of his death, once made the statement, "We are not here to commune with darkness, but to conquer it." Our task, we are told, we are the light of the world. That Christ, who is the light, shines his light in us, and that light is meant to dispel the darkness of sin. We are in the midst of a battle that goes way beyond political differences, personal opinions, or personal opinions about life in general. There is an enemy of God. There's an enemy of man from the very beginning in the garden and throughout centuries since. From the beginning, has fought to compromise the faith of those who follow God. And every time we allow the world and its system against God, we allow it to bait us so that we respond to their attacks with the same type of hatred and anger. Every time we do that, we dishonor and defame the God we serve. Christ told us what we do with our enemies, didn't he? And there's no way to skirt it. There's no way to said, well, you can quit reading it all you want. It doesn't change the truth. Christ calls us to love and pray for our enemies. So we must be alert. We must be ready when the battle comes. Ready because the full armor of God is on us. Read Ephesians 6 very carefully sometime today. You see, we need to trust, as David is calling Israel to, we need to trust that God will bring strength into our battles. He will bring strength to us when we find those battles. The strength flows through us by His Spirit, and He gives us the tools we need to be victorious. I just want to read one verse for you from Ephesians 6, verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. When everything is said and done, when we allow the armor of God to fill our lives, whatever the battle may be, in the end, we will stand victorious. They may kill our body, but they cannot destroy our God who has brought us into the kingdom. There are martyrs. Hebrews 11 talks about all of those people who stilled the fire, but there were others who did not get delivered, but they still had faith. Folks, we can stand victorious. We can have more wins than we do when we look to God and allow Him to move in our lives. If the Lord had not been our side, if He is not in our side now, we'd fall. So if the Lord is not on our side, we could not find a way to escape. We cannot find the place of deliverance. We cannot find the way that God says, here, hold my hand, I will take you to the other side of life, to hope, to victory. We couldn't find it on our own. We simply couldn't. David gave praise to the God who enabled his people to escape the disaster. The escape in verse 6 and 7 is described involving deliverance from the sharp teeth of a wild beast. This is why I read from the International Standard Version today. It's a little bit stronger in the statement, He has not given us to be prey to sharp teeth. God is specifically saving them at that time. And the idea, folks, I can't think of many ways to die more terrible than the idea of being eaten alive. It's absolutely horrific to us. And then He changes the image. He moves from this horrible idea to something more. If God had not been on our side, we would perish, but God has not allowed us to be eaten alive. And then He talks about a bird that is already in the snare. It's already been caught. It's already been done harm. But someone comes along and tears open the net and lets the bird escape. I've had friends through the years who hunted with snares. And if anybody had, shall I say, liberated their prey, they would not be happy. The image is, the enemy thinks it is all done, it is all settled, I have them, and God says, no, you don't. And the whole point of it, the figure suggests an utter lack of strength on the part of the one caught and the radical nature. That bird will never get out of that snare. But there's one who comes who can deliver. This idea also appears in Psalm 91:3, for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. So what is the proper response when we look at this truth that God is going to deliver us from those who would tear us apart, deliver us from those who have us trapped? Verse 7 begins, blessed be the Lord. Blessed be the Lord. When God intervenes with his people, the response is gratitude and praise and wonder. For God continues to bring help to those who look for deliverance in battle. You can write down these verses. I'm going to give you several verses for you to look at. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way to escape that you may be able to endure it. When the battle is about temptation, there is always an exit sign. And God says you do not have to be run roughshod over by Satan. I'll provide your escape. 1 John 5:4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. If your faith is trusting in God, then the world out there that is seeking and would love to destroy the church of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot. The light will never go out. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can have victory as I rest in the hands of the Lord who grants me strength. And then Psalm 108, verse 13, with God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. Over and over again, the Word of God lets us know that God's purpose will ultimately win. In this huge war, Satan's already been dealt a death blow. He's fighting skirmishes, but he's already defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to understand we are not in the battle against principalities and powers on our own, for God is with us. So we must open our hearts to God's escape plan in our time of need. Well, how do we do that? I believe, first of all, we need to consistently focus on the Lord of our lives, who he is and what he has done. We need to remember who he is. El Shaddai, God Almighty, the Lord of hosts. This is our God. We must surrender our wills to our King of Kings. I must confess that many of the battles I have faced in life came about because of my foolishness. So Lord, help me learn what it means to follow you. Help me learn what it means to live for you. Peter says, you're blessed if you're persecuted for this Christ's name's sake. Not, you're blessed if you've played the fool. So we need to yield ourselves to him, and we must pay attention to the means that will give us victory. Look for the exit sign. Look for the ideas and the truths in God's word that will say, here is the key to victory in your life. Folks, the God who is with Israel in this psalm, it's the Lord God with us. But let's take a look at one more if statement. If the Lord is not on our side, then we could not have hope. If the Lord is not with us, we could not have hope. The psalm clearly pointed to the truth that God was Israel's source of help. Throughout it, the word Lord is used, all caps. That is Yahweh, the covenant name of God. He is a God of covenant. He is on the side of his people, and he is moving for them. Now, we need to make one thing absolutely clear. Saying that God is on the side of his people does not equate to a privileged status or pride. Saying God is on our side does not give us the right to say he is on our side and he hates everybody else. It is not an excuse to harm or demean other people. It is not meant to establish the heart of a Pharisee as we look at all those people out there who are so unworthy of salvation, forgetting that we too are unworthy of salvation. Jesus, in one of his most scathing statements, Matthew 23:13, said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who enter to go in." And that idea is, you shut the door in their faces. So what does favor mean? What does it mean to say God is on our side? Keith Ruckhaus has summed this issue up very nicely. Favor is something undeserved. There is no warrant or case that could be brought to procure it. It is not like a court case where one can present evidence or logical argument to compel the judge and jury that a positive outcome is warranted. No, the appeal can only begin with, "I have no right to this." Israel lost sight of that. Israel looked at the whole world and said, "We are the chosen of God and you're not." They've forgotten the promise of Abraham. "I will bless you. I will make you the father of nations, and I will bless the whole world through you." Israel was supposed to shine the light and show the world what Yahweh did and does. Sometimes they did a good job, much of the time they did not. We need to understand this. Because God chose his people and made a covenant with them, he is now declaring, "I will not abandon you. I'm not going to leave you." And the psalmist, you may or may not have noticed in this psalm, this is an unusual psalm for one other factor. It's not addressing God. There's not a prayer to God in this psalm. This is the testimony of the one who believes God is with his people and will deliver us. Our hope is in God, the maker of heaven and earth. It's a testimony. So, God offers hope to us in the face of insurmountable odds. Throughout history, God has offered people a hope that will strengthen them. He was with Israel in Egypt and in Babylon. In Babylon, he was calling them to repentance. He was with Israel in the book of Judges, when the people of God would follow him for a while, then sin and pray, "Help us," and get a judge and follow him a while and sin in that circle. It sounds too familiar to my own life. He was with the apostles when Peter and John were said, we're going to release you and don't talk about Jesus anymore. And they said, "Who do we obey, God or man?" Over and over again, God has shown up, and regardless of the circumstances facing him, as children of the living God, we have an inheritance of hope. We have been born of God, and our Christian hope is valid. It's not empty. It's not vain. It's not pipe dreams of what we hope might happen but never can. We have the hope that God is with us. A.W. Tozer once said, you cannot out-hope God and you cannot out-expect God. Remember that all of your hopes are finite, but all of God's ability is infinite. This is the God who is with us. There is no love without hope and no hope without love. Neither love nor hope without faith. We have hope because God loves us. Israel could say, blessed be the Lord, because she knew He is the creator of heaven and earth, and He is I am that I am. So we can find hope we need by looking back to victories already won. Just as the psalmist called his people to remember all God had already done for them, we too must look back at past victories. Now, I'm not asking you to wax nostalgic and look back and say, I remember the good old days. I remember when it was better than, and yeah, and there's one thing about looking back at the old days, we're too far removed. We don't remember how tough they really were. It does not serve to remind us that God always remains changing. This idea tells us God will always have the same heart for His people. And that's why we have hope. Folks, He has brought us this far. And He will never abandon us. Never. And that's our hope for victory. That's our hope. Not in our abilities, not in our powers, but hope in a God who loves us, who gave His Son for us. Paul asks, who can condemn us? It's Jesus who died for us. He's already given His life, so you will not be condemned. We need to hear and know God. We need to understand. Donald Williams has pointed out a difficulty of the modern church, at least the modern church in the West. He pointed out, we smugly assume that the existence of the church and its ministry depends on us. We hear this. And appeals for funds and recruiting workers. So we hear that if we don't give, the gospel won't go out. We hear that if we don't work, the job will not be accomplished. This is simply not true. God is not dependent upon us to accomplish His purposes. My finance committee is probably saying, but Danny, you need to emphasize we do give. But okay. But to say that God can't do His work is losing the point. God is not dependent on us. He's sitting in heaven, and He's not up there biting His nails, wondering what's going to happen. I shared with you before a very, very old story going back centuries. Posited the idea is when Jesus entered into glory in His resurrected state, the angel asked Him, what happens now? What's next? And He said, my disciples are going to take the gospel throughout the whole world, teaching and bringing people to faith and discipling them. And the angel responded, but what if they don't? What's the second plan? And Jesus responded, there is no second plan. There is no plan B. God will use us. And if we will not let Him use us, He will raise somebody up who will. But we need to understand the importance of what it means to surrender. Williams mentions a friend who said, the church is always one generation from extinguished. And if the Lord is not with us, we would be drowned, we would be devoured. But He's with us. And nothing will ever separate us from His love. So friends, because the Lord is on our side, we can have victory in the face of battle. Because the Lord is on our side, we have a promise of deliverance from our God who will help us to find the ways to survive and endure and escape. Because the Lord is on our side, and the Lord is indeed on our side, we have hope. No matter how dark it gets, no matter how much evil seems to be winning, as children of the living God, we have hope. So today I ask you, whatever battles you're facing, and I'm pretty certain that every person here or every family represented here, you've got battles in your life. Will you open yourself up to the Lord who is on our side? Will you yield your struggles, your battles, your fears, everything that is holding you back from becoming what God would have you to be? Will you yield those into His hands? And will you seek to let your life honor this God?